All right. Morning. Oh, thanks, Damien. Wherever you may be watching from this morning, whether it be your bedroom, your lounge room, your kitchen, or right here in church, it's nice to see some wonderful faces here. As you know, my name is Josh. I'm one of the pastors here at the Dandenong Polish Church, and I'm really excited to be sharing a message with you this morning. We're in a series at the moment called Living with 5G, in which we're unpacking and looking at different attributes and different ways in which we can connect, grow, and deepen our relationship with God. Next week, we'll be wrapping up the series with Pastor Yong Shi, or Pastor Yoshi, and I'm super excited to be hearing from him next week. My time at college, I got to spend a year and a half with him over at a church up in New South Wales, and he is an amazing pastor and communicator, so I really look forward to that. But I'll be sharing the message today, which I'm really excited about. And, you know, I just want to say, you know, as a church, we were hopefully going to be inviting more people back soon, but unfortunately we haven't. And, you know, some of us are upset and saddened about this because, you know, community is great. And I honestly miss community. I miss seeing the people and hanging out. But I had been listening to a few podcasts and had been sharing with a few friends, and I actually got to appear on a podcast, and we talked about, what if this is actually a God-given moment? What if this is actually a time where, yeah, although we can't meet, God is actually strengthening us and renewing us during this time? Because it's often in the quiet places, it's often in the hidden places that God speaks. And so as a society, we've been so busy and so, driven by consuming and noise that we haven't actually been able to slow down, to get quiet and to listen. And so what if this is a time that God is using and he actually wants to get our attention and he wants us to listen in and to speak and to renew and to strengthen and to launch us forward as a church? What if this is a God-given moment? I don't want us to miss this God-given moment. And so I hope this series has been helpful. Today I'll be looking at one of my favorite topics, and I'll be unpacking and I'll be looking at God's grace, living with grace. And I believe this is such a beautiful subject and one I will be preaching about for the rest of my life. You know, can I just say that it is grace that I am here. It is because of God's grace that I'm able to speak and communicate and share with you. It is because of God's grace that any of us are here, that any of this is possible. It's central to the Christian faith, God's grace. And I'll never get over it, and I never want to get sick of God's grace. But what's our view of grace? How do we approach and understand grace? You know, there was this story of a teacher. She asked her year two students to go home and that evening to go into the backyard and or to the front yard and look in the sky and try and count the stars that are there. And so the students did it, and they came and reported the next day. And one student said, "I saw hundreds of stars." And another student said, "Yeah, I saw like 789 stars. And another student said, "I saw tens and thousands of stars. I couldn't count them." And then one student said, "I saw 10 stars. And everyone looked at the student, "10 stars? How can you only see 10 stars? And he said, "Well, I guess I have a pretty small backyard." He couldn't see the expansiveness of the sky, of the stars. And when it comes to God's grace, it's as expansive as the stars in the sky. Yet what's our view of God's grace? Is it big and numerous like the stars in the sky, or is it a small, little understanding of God's grace and how it impacts us? God's grace, it's his unmerited and undeserved favor, something that is freely given to us. Or put another way, it is God meeting us at our point of need in the person of Jesus. And you know, I can go through numerous definitions of grace and what it is and what it looks like, but I think definitions always fall short because grace needs to be experienced. Have you experienced God's grace in your life? How has it impacted you? How has it changed you? You know, I think we're often a bit awkward with grace. We don't know how to respond to grace. Have you ever gotten a present from someone before and they've sort of just handed it to you and they have this, "Hey, open it right now," and you're sort of like, okay, I'm not sure. And, you know, you're trying to unpack it. You're not sure what this person has given you, and they've just got this excited look on their face, and you're awkwardly opening it, and you're not even sure what this present is, and they're like, "Do you love it?" And you have to conjure up a, yeah, it's great. Thank you so much. And you awkwardly take the present and you sort of just put it on the shelf, never to be used or seen again. You know, we're sort of like that with grace. You know, God gives us this amazing gift and he's like, do you love it? And we're sort of like, yeah, sure. And we put it on the shelf, never to be used again. But God's grace needs to be experienced every day. Or have you, another way to put it, have you ever, you know, people who are huggers and then you have non-huggers? And have you ever seen like a hugger hug a non-hugger and they just sort of stand there awkwardly like stiff-armed? You know, that's sort of us with God's grace. He's giving us this massive big hug and yet we sort of stand there awkwardly and not sure what to do with God's grace. And it's a concept we see all throughout Scripture. Paul uses the word for grace over 100 times. It's something he can't stop preaching about. Yet, you know, when you look at the life of Jesus, he not once used the word grace. But it is through Jesus' life and through his teaching that we know what grace looks like. Because through Jesus we experience grace. And I want to look at one of the parables, one of the teachings of Jesus in which he unpacks what grace looks like and what grace is and how we can experience it each and every day. And so it's one of my favorite parables. It's a well-known parable. But I believe there's so much depth and beauty in Scripture. And if we come to Scripture with an attitude of, I know the story, you know, we often miss the layering and the meaning that is in there. And I've been reading a lot, and I love that the ancient Jews had this understanding of Scripture, that this understanding of it being like a gem. And when you hold up a gem to the light and you turn it, every time you turn it, it's going to reflect the light differently. And so they had this understanding of Scripture that every time you come back to it, every time you turn and you read the passages in here and you come back and you talk about it with someone else, it's like turning the gem to the light and it's going to reflect something differently. So when I look through the story in Luke chapter 15, and I found some amazing things through this story, and every time I come back, I find some amazing things. And hopefully you find something amazing in this story too. So I'm just going to start reading in the first few verses to unpack the scene. See, Jesus always caused controversy in his ministry. And right now in chapter 15, we see a bit of controversy. It says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. So in these few verses, we see that Jesus is supposedly hanging out with the wrong people. And I love how it's grouped. It says sinners and tax collectors. Like tax collectors get their own sort of wording of what it means to be a sinner. And, you know, we look at tax collectors today and we think of people who wear suits and work in an office and stuff like that. But tax collectors in Jesus' day were despised people. They were Jews who worked for the Romans and took money from fellow Jews. They were essentially seen as the mafia. They were seen as bad people. And so Jesus is hanging out with these sinners and these tax collectors. He's hanging out with these people. Not only does he hang out with them, but he's choosing to identify with them. It says that he ate with them. And to eat with someone means to identify with them. It means to do life with them. So Jesus just didn't talk to these people. He hung out. He laughed. He cried. He shared life with them. He hung out with the wrong people, you know, and the religious leaders. They were angry. They were mad. You know, people like Jesus shouldn't be hanging out with people like this. And they ask a question and they pose a question. Jesus, why do you hang out with these people? And so he tells a bunch of parables in response to what's going on here. And he sort of flips their understanding of, see, they had an understanding of what it looked like and what it meant to approach God. And Jesus, in these three parables, flips everything on its head. And so he tells one parable about a shepherd who had 99 sheep, loses one and goes out to find it. And then he tells a parable about a woman who had 10 coins, loses one, and yet the woman goes out to find that one coin. And there is great rejoicing when those things are found. But I want to pick up the story of the prodigal son. And it's a story that is well known, but there's so much depth and meaning in this story. And so I just want to read through it, picking up in verse 11. Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. Or Dad, show me the money. Give me the money now. So he divided his property between them. And this is an offensive and a shocking statement. Because essentially the son is saying, Dad, I wish you were dead. Dad, I want you to be dead so I can take the money. But the father willingly divides the estate and gives him the money. And so it says, not long after that, the younger son got all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country that he began to be in need. So he went and hired him out to a citizen of that country who sent him to feed the pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. The fact that he's feeding pigs and he's working with pigs, this is like not only rock bottom, this is lower than rock bottom. Remember, this is a Jewish man. Jesus would be speaking to a Jewish audience. And to hear that a man was working with pigs was disgraceful. Pigs are unclean. They're the swine. No one not only eats them, no one works with them, no one touches them. Yet this man is in the pig pen with them. And so this is disgraceful. This guy has hit rock bottom. But he came to his senses, it said, in verse 17. When he had come to his senses, he thought, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will go back to my father's house and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. See, it wasn't until he lost what was really important that he realized how good he had it. You know, how many of us, you know, it's not until something is gone or until something is only a memory that we realize how good it was or how amazing it was, and we took it for granted in a sense. And so that's what he's come to here. He's realized that he took everything for granted. And I love it. He sort of decides that he can't go back empty-handed. And he sort of, you know, acknowledges that he's disgraced the family and that he probably won't be welcomed back. And he comes up with this speech in a sense. In verse 18, he says, I will set out to my father's house and say to him, I've sinned against heaven and against you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And I think about that. When was he ever worthy? When was he ever worthy to be called a son? And if we think of it in our own life, when are we ever worthy? You know, it's not like one day we just, you know, we're growing up at home and we go to our parents, hey, mom, hey, dad, I think I'm finally worthy to be called your son. I think I'm finally worthy to be called your daughter. That's just such a ridiculous statement. No, our parents love us regardless. We're worthy in their eyes. And it's the same in the eyes of God. We're worthy, not by anything we do, but by birth. And that's why Jesus says we must be born again. See, no baby is born of his or her own effort. You know, you're not in the hospital. You don't see, you know, a birth happening and, you know, the mum's pushing and you don't see the doctor just start yelling down the birth canal, hey, mum's got you this far, but it's on you now. You've got to push the rest of the way. You've got to go. No, that's just a ridiculous statement. See, we are worthy not by our efforts, but we are worthy by birth. And Ephesians 2 verses 8 reminds us of how this birth happens. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, but it is a gift from God, not by works, so that no one can boast. See, it's not about our efforts, it's not about our works, it's not about what we do. It's not on our performance, but by Jesus' finished performance, so that no one can boast. So rest in his grace. You know, and it sounds great, but and many of us have believed and accepted that. But now, you know, that we've been believing in Jesus and we've been following Jesus, we think, well, I've strayed off track. I've messed up and I sort of got to get right with God. I got to do all these things. No. You need to rest in his finished performance, not in your own performance. Rest in his grace. It's not about your efforts. And so we come back to this story. And so this is the speech he had in mind, and we come back. So he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. And he ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. And I love this one verse. It says when he was a long way off. A long way off, and the father saw him. And it's the same with us. You know, we can take all our planning, our education, we can take all our efforts and supposedly good works, and we can make a plan of how we're going to get back to God and make him accept us and show him that it's going to be better this time. And the closest we're ever going to get is still a long way off. And God is full of compassion and he comes running. And, you know, remember that Jesus is speaking to a Jewish audience. So the fact that a father is running, everyone would have been gasping at this statement. See, in our society, some dads run, some dads don't. But in Jesus' society, and still in Middle Eastern culture today, dads don't run, men do not run. Especially someone of his esteem and stature, he was, you know, quite well off. He was of high regard. It would be offensive and shocking and undignified for this man to run. But he didn't care about culture. He didn't care about customs. He didn't care about the norms. He had to get back to his son to show him grace, love, and compassion. And do you know why? Because the Jews had this custom. It was called the Kazaza. And you can look this up. I'm not making it up. But it was called the Kazaza. And according to the law of the Torah, they actually had the right. The elders of the village had the right that when a son would go off like this and disgrace the family in wild living, they had the right that when the son tried to return, that they could go, and if they saw him returning, they would have clay pots, and they would smash the clay pot in front of the son, signifying that the relationship is broken, that you are no longer welcome in this family. You cannot be a part of this family because you have disgraced and you have dishonored this family. Leave. And so they would smash clay pots, signaling it's breaking. And see, the father knows this custom, and he knows that the elders are going to do this, and he has to, I got to beat them. I got to run. I got to get to my son. I got to restore him. I got to show him that he's loved and that he's accepted and that's okay. I got to show him grace. And so the father runs, and it says he's filled with compassion, and he hugs him, you know, almost knocking him over, gives him a big kiss. But the son, you know, he says, he starts preparing his speech. Father, I've sinned against heaven and sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But you know what? The father doesn't even acknowledge that speech. He doesn't even care what he has to say. He essentially covers his mouth. And he says, but the father said to his servants, see, he's not even acknowledging that speech, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. See, this robe, the best robe was reserved for the father. And here he is, giving the robe to the son. Here he is giving a ring, which is, you know, status and authority, and sandals. You know who wore sandals in the house? Not the servants, not the guests. Only family members got to wear sandals in the house. And so here is the father restoring the son, showing him grace, showing him compassion, showing him mercy. He didn't have to do anything. All he had to do was turn and come back. And the father was pouring grace, love, and compassion and saying, hey, you're restored, you're redeemed, you're welcome here, I love you. And it says, bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they begin to celebrate. And we think, hey, what a wonderful story of redemption. What a wonderful story of grace. And yes, it's amazing. But you know what? This isn't the end of the story. And so often, as preachers, you know, I've preached this sermon, and often I'll just focus on that part of the story. But this is only the end of Act 1. There's Act 2 in this story. There's another character, which we haven't really seen much of. And that's the older brother. So this is a story about a man who had two sons. Yet so often we just focus on the younger son. And yes, that story paints a beautiful picture. But then this part of the story paints a challenging picture. And I just want to unpack it. See, the older brother was still working in the field. He hadn't learnt that the younger son had returned. And you got to remember context. What and who was Jesus speaking to? And you go back to verse 1, and we identify that he's speaking to the religious leaders. He's speaking to the Jewish leaders, and he's addressing some questions and some problems that they have. And see, we see this story and we see a sentimental message, but the Jewish leaders, the Jewish audience, would have seen a message that is shocking and offensive. And Jesus is flipping everything they know on its head. And it says, everything you think about approaching God is wrong. Let me demonstrate to you. And so we continue in verse 25 and reading the rest of the story. Meanwhile, the older brother was in the field, and we came near the house. He heard music and dancing. This sounds like some wild party that you can hear the dancing. And so he called one of the servants and asked what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has come back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in the party. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I have been slaving for you, and never once have you given me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when the son of yours, who has squandered your property and prostitutes, comes home to you, you kill the fattened calf for him? My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But I have to celebrate and be glad, because your brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found. And so we come to Act 2 in the story. We come to the second part of the story, and we see that the older brother is working out in the field. He didn't realize what was going on inside. He didn't realize that his brother had come back. And he hears these things going on, and it sounds a bit different. And so he asks the servant, what's going on? And there's a party for the brother. And, you know, the brother isn't even glad. He doesn't even show some sympathy or remorse. What is he? He's angry. He is furious. And he refused to go in and join the feast. See, while the younger son had insulted the integrity of the family by leaving the family and going off and doing wild living, the older brother is now questioning and destroying the integrity of family by refusing to go into the party. He is essentially saying, I don't want to be part of this family anymore. I don't want to identify with this family. And now the father goes out to find him. And look at how he responds. He doesn't even respond to the father. He doesn't see dad. He doesn't see father. He doesn't say hey or anything. He says, look. Look at this. And he won't even acknowledge his brother. He says, this son of yours. He is mad, he is furious, and he doesn't want to identify with this family anymore. You know why he's upset? You know why he's furious? He's upset about the cost. See, it says that the father killed the fattened calf. You know, meat was a luxury. It's not something they had every week. It's not something they had once a month. It's something they had once in a blue moon. And so to kill the fattened calf was an expense. And this is not something that you just invited the family over for or friends over for. This is something you invited the entire village over for. And so this is a wild, this is a big party. This is a costly party. And see, all the older son can see, he can see his inheritance disappearing. He can see his share of the estate disappearing. He can see, and he's mad and furious because he sees his inheritance being used in a way he doesn't approve of. See, he doesn't care about the father, but he cares about the father's things. He cares about the estate, the money, the expense of all of this. He cared about his share. He cared about the father's things. See, at the start of the story, we see that the father divided the property, gave a share to the younger son, and what was left, essentially, once the father passed, essentially all of that would go to the older brother. Yet in this story, the older brother can just see his inheritance dropping at this point. All he can see is his share going. And so that is what he's mad and that is what he's furious about. But how does the father respond? He responds tenderly and lovingly. And he says, hey, look, everything I have is yours. Everything. See, the father wants the older son to know that everything he wants, he always had. There is nothing he could ever do to earn it. The older son's problem isn't that he didn't have everything. It's that he refused to believe it all along. He refused to believe that any of this was true. He thought he had to earn all of it. And you know what's interesting about this story? Jesus never resolves the tension. He never closes off the story. We don't know about the result and the fate of the older brother. We know that the younger son goes off, does wild living, comes back, is restored and redeemed. It's sort of it's a happy ending there. But the older brother, we don't learn about what happens to him. What is Jesus doing here? What is he telling us? See, Jesus is flipping things on his head. With the younger son, it's a traditional description of sin. It's easy to see and it's easy to identify. But in Act 2 of the story, with the older brother, there is sin present. It's just harder to see and harder to identify. See, Jesus is turning the tables. He's saying, look, there's one good son in this story and there's one bad son in this story. And both are alienated from the father. So you come to realize that both sons, they just want the father's things. They've both been using the father to get the things that they really love. And what are the things they really love? Wealth and status. And one tried to achieve it by being very, very bad. And one tried to achieve it by being very, very good. Why doesn't the older brother go into the feast? He said, I've never disobeyed you. And he says, essentially, I've slaved for you all these years. What's keeping him from the father? What's keeping him from the feast? It's not his sin. It's his own goodness, his own self-righteousness. See, in reality, for many people, the greatest hindrance to receiving the grace of God is not their scandalous sin, but it is their empty good deeds. What is keeping you from receiving God's grace? Is it your scandalous sin or is it your empty good deeds? Do you realize your need for God's grace each and every day? Jesus is flipping things on its head in this story. See, the younger son tried to get control by disobeying and leaving. The older brother tried to get control by staying and obeying. The younger brother tried to get control by breaking all the rules. And the older brother tried to get control by keeping all the rules. And Jesus shows that both of these brothers are lost. Both are alienated from God. Both are alienated from the Father and both in turn are alienated from God. And so he's communicating that there are two kinds of lostness in this world. And this is a challenging point. See, you can be just as lost through morality and religion as you can through immorality and irreligion. So you can be in church, you can be in the Father's house, and you can still not have a connection with God. Because in reality, sometimes it's not your scandalous sin that's keeping you from God, sometimes it's your own self-righteousness. And see, do we have an older brother heart? Are we the older brother in this story? See, lots of Christians, I believe, have an older brother type of heart. I try very hard. I try to be really, really good. I do all these things. I go to church once a week. I pray. I read my Bible. I do this. I do that. I do. God, you owe it to me this time. God, I've been doing all these things for you. Surely you owe it to me. You know, I saw Susan get a really nice car. And, you know, she's only been a Christian recently, but I've been doing it lots of these years. So you owe me a really, really good heart, car, God. What is the language of your heart? Why do you do any of this? Why do you go to church? Why do you read your Bible? Is it to get to know God more? Or is it to get the stuff that you really want from God? So you seek his heart and not his stuff. See, if you have this sort of attitude, if this is the language of your heart, you know, Jesus is your model. Jesus is your example. He's your boss, but he is not your savior. You are trying to be your own savior. It's just a way to get God give you the things that you really want. It's not to get God himself. Older brothers obey to get things from God. Gospel-believing Christians believe and obey God just simply to get God. See, we want to read the story out of context. When we read the story and we just focus on the younger son, the older brother can sort of look out of place. It can sort of look like an add-on. But Jesus tags on the older brother description to drive the point home that the younger brother wasn't the only one who showed disregard for the father. Both sons were lost and they were equally in need of being found. And the one who was lost, truly lost, was the one who didn't even realize. The one who didn't realize his own need. And so we come to this story and we see that the younger brother, he is restored and he is redeemed. And we sort of know his story, that it's all good, that there's a party. But with the older brother, we don't know what happens. We don't know what happens next. And Jesus is flipping things on its head. Because everything you think you know about approaching God is wrong. And Jesus shows that here. It's a complete reversal of everything that's been taught. And in this story, we see that the sinner is saved, but the son of good and moral rectitude, Is he lost? What happens to him? And I think Jesus leaves this parable open-ended. He leaves it so that we can finish the story. He leaves it to write ourselves in. And how are you going to respond to the story? How are you going to respond to God's grace? Is your own righteous, own empty good deeds going to keep you from experiencing God's grace? Where do you sit? Where do you stand? Do you know your need for God's grace? You know, as I studied the life of Jesus, the notion of grace kept hitting me in the face. All his stories made the wrong person the hero. See, that in this story, the younger son, he seems to be the hero. Yet that's a shocking statement to everyone listening. You know, everyone would have been agreeing with the older brother, yet he's not the hero in the story. You know, Lazarus and not the rich ruler is the hero. And in the story of the Good Samaritan, the person who's despised, the Good Samaritan is the hero and not the Jewish leader, not the Jewish rabbi. He's made to be the enemy. And Jesus' notion of grace keeps hitting us in the face, and everything you think you know about approaching God is flipped on its head. See, grace is often the greatest untapped powers of the universe that God has called us to unleash on this world and to show in this world. Grace, by definition, is unfair, and that has always intrigued me. See, as humans, it's easy, and it's easy to say to someone, if you follow these rules and you follow these programs and you do the right things, you'll be accepted by God. But Jesus seems to flip that on his head. And if you read through the scriptures, you know, grace is given to everyone. All you have to do is accept and believe. I challenge anyone to find a person who lives the perfect life, who keeps all the rules, who does everything right. Show them to me. Because Jesus, especially if you read the Sermon on the Mount, constantly raises the bar. He raises the bar so high that no one could ever do it on their own. He says, hey, you know, you haven't murdered? Fantastic. But have you ever been mad at someone? Have you ever been angry at someone? Have you ever been on peak hour traffic on the Monash Freeway and not gotten mad at someone? Well, hey, it's the same as murdering. And then he says, hey, you've never committed adultery? Fantastic. But have you ever thought lustfully about someone? And you sort of gasp and think, I'm only human. And Jesus says, it's the same as committing adultery. See, Jesus raises the bar so high that no one could ever achieve it on their own. But then he provides the safety net of grace so that we don't have to jump over the bar to gain God's approval, but we have God's grace, so we have God's approval. And so when we fail, grace is there to rescue us. See, pride is the greatest enemy of grace. Don't let your own righteousness, don't let your own empty good deeds get in the way of you receiving God's grace. We don't need to think and overcomplicate it. We just need to let it soak in that there is nothing we can do to make God love us any more or any less. Grace is for you. Grace is for me. Grace is for you each and every day. So what's stopping you from receiving God's grace? Is it your scandalous sin or is it your empty good deeds? Just know that all of us are in need of God's grace. And so let me pray and then we're going to sing another song. So Lord, you challenge us with the words in Scripture. You challenge us each and every day to be in need and to be in need of you. And you know, there's so much going on. There is so much going on in this world, yet your grace is there providing help through it all. And I just want to pray for each and every person in this room, each and every person watching. May they come to realize their need for you, their need for grace, and that no one is far removed from you, that you have closed the gap, you have bridged the gap. And so help us to experience your goodness and your grace each and every day. Don't let anything stop us from receiving your love and then showing that love to other people. Thank you for everything you've done and everything you're going to do in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.